Let's look at number 630. We're talking about the Red Sea crossing, so this may be apropos, do you think?
Yeah.
Eternal Father, strong to save. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm doth bind the restless wave and bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Oh, hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril on the sea. O Savior, whose almighty word the winds and waves submissive heard, who walkest on the foaming deep and calm amid its rage did sleep. O hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril on the sea. O Sacred Spirit, who didst brood upon the chaos dark and rude, who badest men, light and life and peace, O hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril on the sea. O Trinity of love and power, our brethren shield in danger's hour, from rock and tempest, fire and foe, protect them wheresoe'er they go, and ever let their rise to Thee glad hymns of praise from land and sea. All right. Well, you did well. What other song we sing is to that tune, you remember? The Lord's Prayer. So, if we do the Lord's Prayer like next week, you remember that it's to this tune. Hidden agendas. Well, why don't we open up with a word of prayer and continue to sing. Jerry, would you mind leading us?
Be happy to. Lord God, we come here today to learn from Your Word, Lord, and we just ask that Your Spirit would accompany everything that is said, and that, Lord, You would teach us more about You and more about Your mighty power in saving Israel through this great tempest. And, Lord, we just we need to know more about You, and we ask that You increase our love for You also. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, have you any requests?
676.
Everybody have it? Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet Thy trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me He made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not face with consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Good. One more. 92? A mighty fortress. Who wrote it?
Martin Luther.
Really? Martin Luther King? No? Oh, the other one. What was the occasion that he wrote it? You don't remember? I don't either. Anyway, let's go ahead and... I forget which castle he was in, but anyway, what?
Was it when he was in the Warburg castle when he was hiding?
Yeah, it was in the castle when he was hiding for his life. And this is why the words were so poignant, you know, and so powerful, because, you know, he indeed was trusting in the Lord. I mean, they made him hide, really, you know. His friends, yeah.
It says here too, 1529, yes.
Yeah.
Very early on.
Yeah. So, anyway. What's that?
Well, it's called I Invest in Oregon.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I Invest in Oregon. There you go. Oh, very good. Any of you ever seen what he looked like? What Martin Luther actually looked like?
Well, I've seen a number of different paintings and so forth.
Not paintings.
I mean, I wasn't around at the time.
Well, I didn't want to say anything. But I wasn't either. But I have seen, it's interesting, that they have... You heard of death masks? That I've seen the death mask and hands. They did both. Or Martin Luther in wax, you know. And wax or plaster? I can't remember. I'm thinking it was plaster. Anyway, they did a death mask of him and stuff, so you can...
Well,
it's kind of
fair.
Interesting.
Huh? To be fair, I think everyone would agree. A death mask, the day of your death, is probably not...
Well, yeah, but I know more of looking at that than I do without it.
Right.
I mean, let's face it, you got something almost 500 years old. You know, you're pretty cool. See what somebody look like. What's that?
What year did he die?
Was it 1562? No. I don't remember. But anyway, it was mid-1500s, and over 500 years, I'm sorry. Almost 600 years, what I meant to say. So, you think of it.
Like the Reformation?
No, no, not almost five. Almost 500.
It was 1517, was it?
Well, that's when he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door.
Well,
he wasn't very old. He might have been 35 or something. I don't remember his dates.
So if you add 35 more to that, he'd still be...
He died in the mid-1550s. You asked how old that mask was.
Yeah, so he was pretty old then.
I'm just saying it's a mask that's almost 500 years old. It's still true. Yes, sir.
Where is the mask today?
I don't know. I saw it on YouTube.
I think I see a picture of it. It's in a museum somewhere. But
oh, yeah. In Germany, I'm sure.
Yeah.
I've also seen one of Napoleon. Kind of neat. All right. Anyway, 92. A mighty fortress is our God. Think of this. You know, it's one thing to sing a great hymn in church. It's quite another when you put it in the historical context we were talking about, where, you know, that if they had found him, they would have most certainly burned him at the stake. You know. And so, you know, his friends took hold of him and had him, kidnapped him, supposedly, and carried him away to a castle to hide him there. You know, and but he knows, you know, anyone word gets out or he steps outside that castle or something like that, you know, that more than likely, you know, God's providence always allowing, but that he would be killed. And yet look at the words that are said there. You know, it makes them all the more poignant, I think, is when you think of the context of life that they were written in. So. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Excellent. I like that. That word above all earthly powers. Don't you love that? I just love that. I've seen a book title by that. That's just amazing. Well, let's return to Genesis chapter 15. What's that? I keep saying Genesis, I apologize. So Numbers, no, Exodus. Let's turn to the way out. That's what it means. Hados is way or road. So let's see. Their way or their road out from Egypt. Well, we like to return to these verses that we were looking at early on. And to begin with verse 1, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Let's stop there. You know, in that last verse that I read, it says, you blew, the idea being that you blew the wind, and the sea covered them. I've told you before the word wind, and no doubt there was a wind. But just relating it to other things, remember that word? It's in Hebrew, it's ruach, in case you're wondering. But it means wind, or it means spirit, or it means breath. And so three things. And by the way, the Greek word in the New Testament has all three meanings for pneuma as well. That's what's so interesting about Jesus in John 3, talking to Nicodemus. And he says, you know, remember there in, remember there in chapter 3, verse 8 of John, Jesus says, you know, the wind blows where it will. Wind, pneuma, blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. In other words, you only see the effect blowing the trees, the grass, and the like. And so it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma spirit. So you get the same word used in two different ways in that verse. And so as I look at this, in other words, it reminds me of the wind and the waters of the sea elsewhere in the Bible. And this time I'm on purpose saying Genesis. Genesis 1, 2. And it said, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. You know. And it's interesting that you think of the Lord's Spirit over the waters, and he spoke. And what happened? Well, then things came into existence. So when you think of the Spirit, and you think of Jesus Christ, or God the Son, rather, is revealed in the New Testament, especially to be the agent of creation. So he created all things through him. And but the Father spoke, and the Son being the agent of creation, and the Holy Spirit being the effectual cause of the creation.
Did they visualize that in the Old Testament?
I don't think so. Excuse me. They knew something of the Spirit of God. But and the angel of the Lord, I'm sure that they realized there was the angel of the Lord that was addressed as though he is God in numerous places, like the burning bush that we've looked at in other places. But they certainly hadn't put it together, had they, when Jesus came. None of them recognized him as such. When he's the I Am, the one who spoke out of the burning bush. In John chapter 8, verse 58. And by the way, why? Well, let's lower the bar a little bit. When they were looking for a king, what kind of king did they have in their imagination?
Somebody tall.
Well, kind of like Saul. Yeah. But I mean, they had someone they thought would be king in the way they define king. They wanted a king that would squash the Romans, you know, and get all those filthy Gentiles out of here and make Israel the top of the heap again and Jerusalem the center of the world and the temple being the place from where God would rule. And so, you know, we'll take over in this political coup and have our king on the throne, and expecting him to be that kind of a conqueror, like you say, maybe tall and powerful and that kind of thing. Well, they didn't expect a kingdom that was, you know, the way the kingdom of the Lord came by the Holy Spirit in Christ, where Christ ruled not on earth, but at the right hand of the Father. And of course, the second coming is going to change that. But my whole point here being this. When you think of Jesus Christ, he came in a state of humiliation, didn't he? So when Jesus could say in John 14, you know, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, you know, they didn't get it. And they spent every day with him. So answer to your question, I don't think so. By the way, when I've said progressive revelation and the new covenant and exposure and revelation, that's just a paradigm shift from the Old Testament. You've got to say that part of that is the Holy Trinity in such clarity. Because what is part of the gospel but that Jesus is God incarnate? He is Emmanuel. And that's necessary to believe. And we find, especially in the book of Acts and the like, that to believe the Holy Spirit is God and personal, not an impersonal force representing God. So, this mystery they didn't realize, you know, as they thought, well, the Lord will pour out his Spirit, you know, on all the men, maybe. And the Spirit was sent. And what happened? Jesus, the Father, you can look in John, it's the Father sends the Spirit through the Son, or it's worded three different ways. Anyway, that's the bottom line. So Christ sends the Spirit from the right hand of the Father on high. And what happens, what's distinct about it, everyone that was in Israel, they were naturally born into it. Everyone that's in this kingdom and this people are spiritually born into it. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You cannot enter, you cannot see this kingdom unless you're born of the Spirit, right? And so, what else does it involve? Baptism. What is baptism really? You know, you think in the bottom line, what's it representing? Well, it's representing the fact, let's start at the basic point, and that is that we are baptized into by the Holy Spirit. So the Pentecostals have that much right. Well, partially right. They don't believe everyone is, but are all believers. But you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Remember John? I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so all of those, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And so there's the baptism you know, that engrafts us into union with Christ. We're united to Christ. There's a lot to baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was just a sign they spoke in tongues initially at the beginning of each phase. But the whole point here being this, that we are in union. We are a body of Christ. We're united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so who are the people of God but those who are united to God the Son by God the Holy Spirit and are children of God the Father? But you see, in Israel, they had the adoption, but they weren't all saved. They weren't all believers. A lot of them idolaters, apostates, and other things. And so the New Testament, when this comes along, this is another thing you can use with your friends that may disagree with you. Is there your replacement theology or whatever? Say, you're missing the point. The whole point is God's not going to go back to where, you know, you go back to the type and shadow and do away with the reality. You know, everyone who's in Christ, everyone who's baptized by the Holy Spirit, not just baptized with water, but by the Holy Spirit, you know, we are baptized into Christ. And so we're in union with Him. That's why baptism represents union with Christ and all of that. Make sense? So back to our text here. And so we see here that the worship and the praise, notice it was there clearly everyone that was singing this song together. You ever wonder how? Were they inspired by the Holy Spirit and they all spontaneously sang it? You ever ask yourself that when you look at this text? Pardon?
I've never thought about
that. Right. So,
they didn't have a hymnal or word.
What's that?
They didn't have a hymnal or word.
No, they didn't. Overhead projector. No. I don't know. I can't say for sure, but I know one of the ways that people would sing psalms is that you would have someone who would do the line, and then everybody would sing that line, and then have the next line, and they did sing the next line. So maybe that's what's done here, because it's clearly put together in a poetic fashion. So I just thought I'd mention.
Well, it's also a little bit anachronistic for us in our society when we think of it, because a lot of that music was in chants and in ways that we would find very odd. And when you have a society where most of the people are not literate, they become very good at picking up and remembering things like this, to where...
Yeah, but I mean, initially they had to learn it.
It may have been taught by a couple of music directors.
I get the impression this was closer to the event.
Probably.
Yeah. And I know what you mean. I remember I ministered in mostly illiterate context initially in Africa. And it was amazing what they could learn by memory. You know, you had to be on your toes. You try to quote a verse, you know, and you're... Here they are. You know, I got these tape players, you know. That I think I described them where they had this generator inside of them.
And we, the days of the CDs and everything.
Right. Well, it was. Anyway, one of the pastors and myself, we took turns recording the scriptures. Anyway, they would play it in these villages. I got all these that were donated to us, you know, overseas. And I had these tapes in all these villages, and I had part of them were like a catechism tape we put together and stuff like that. And another was the scripture. You would be, to your point, you would just be flabbergasted as how well they knew the scriptures. They would sit around, you know, no TV, you know, that helps.
So,
and sitting around in the evenings around the fire, you know, and listening to the word of God.
There's Augustine had some correspondence with Jerome. And one of the things he says in one of his letters to Jerome is he tells a story about how Jerome, of course, was tasked with translating what we call the Vulgate, or the Latin translation. But before that, there were the old Latin translations that had been done a lot more messily. And Augustine tells a story about how a congregation in North Africa, that they had gotten a better translation of Latin, and the minister was reading some verses out of it. And it almost caused a riot because most of the people in the church couldn't read or write. But they heard it. It was like a section from the Psalms or something, if I recall. and almost rioted because they said, that's not what God's word says. Because they knew it so well, even though they had never seen it in person and never read it.
You mean kind of like some people that are King James only?
Almost. I find it an ironic story, but also it represents how well they knew something.
Yep.
Just by hearing it.
That's true. That's true. That's right. So, you know, in the New Testament, Paul wrote to Timothy. He said that, you know, commit yourself unto the public reading of Scripture. You know, that's one of the things that was very much to be done. And, you know, we read, you know, every Lord's Day, we pretty much, you know, Old and New Testament readings. And that's part of what we're doing, is trying to get that familiarity out there and people remember it. You know, and you think, well, we're a literate society. I've had kids in this church come up to me and quote stuff. You know, and you say, watch out. You better be on their toes. But let's look at this in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. My salvation. But, you know, if there's anything that comes out here is, remember, this was something that was obvious before in all the plagues. The Lord was their deliverer. The Lord was their strength. In the meantime, remember, they'd been out in the wilderness a little while, and they had already begun to grumble. And you have them here, and the Lord does this amazing, I mean, by any standard, an extraordinary miracle of rescue for the people of Israel. And the automatic response, or the response that's given here, is united praise, adoration, and magnifying the name of the Lord. And, you know, you think of why. I mean, in people today, why? You know, why do I need to do that? You know, if God knows everything and God's all holy and all transcendent and dwells in unapproachable light and majestic, He doesn't need me singing unto Him, right? Well, there are a lot of dimensions to that. But first of all, a believing heart, a heart that is filled with awe and reverence and love for the Lord and everything else. You know, this is something that's hardwired into us in regenerate people. And I have no doubt that's part of the image of God in man. What does the image mean, by the way? That word image, we kind of do, well, we don't do a disservice, but I mean, you don't get the full, you know what an image was, basically? Of course, you had the carved image or you had a molten image, but the concept of image, and you see it in 2 Corinthians 3, is the idea of a reflection, a mirror. A likeness, yeah, but a reflection. And so when you're thinking of the image of God in us, reflexive, what is the reflexive response to the majesty of God? Not to worship ourselves, but to worship the one who is transcendent, that we are a mere feeble, partial reflection of. You see, it's like I've related it before, and to the sun and the moon. You know, where you think of the moon, you look up at that beautiful moon, it's glowing. You know, and we just had recently a full moon, and you look at that and you say, boy, it's so gorgeous. I just love the moon. It's so bright. You know, and kids say, you know, that, you know, how does it shine? You know, is it like the sun and that kind of thing? And you explain to the kids. No, it doesn't have any light in itself. It just reflects the light of the sun, you know. And we have to learn that as we grow up. Well, thinking of God caused us in life and in salvation and everything else, redemption, as reflecting His light, His life, His glory. And so that's what glory really means, ultimately, is the idea of brilliant, glowing power. And so anyhow, when you look at the worship that's here, it is the people are worshiping because They say, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So as we look at the worship that's reflected here and what's being said, notice it says, he is my God. Remember all the gods they had been exposed to and probably worshipped. It said, Joshua said they did. All the false gods. And they did by the time they got to the golden calf, right? They worshipped these false gods. And these gods, they were themselves merely a poor imagination of what a God would be like behind various things that God has created. Like the moon. I mentioned the moon. Worshipping the moon. You see, or worshipping the sun. Very big in Egypt, obviously. And so there's power there. And so naturally we worship, they worship that. So they come up with a God they believe that would explain everything going on and that kind of thing. And this erases all of that, eliminates it, and says, here is the one who is God. There is no other is the idea. And you were going to say something, Paul. What were you going to say?
Oh, no. You know, when you have God, the Holy Spirit, you start talking about praise. You know, I was just thinking, you know, like our Lord said, these very stones will praise. You know, that's how you feel inside.
Sure.
If you didn't release this inner tension and agony of spirit sometimes when you're praying.
Yes. And to think that he is my God and my Father's God. When you think in those terms, remember that we are creatures. Does that bother anybody here that we're creatures? You see? Yeah, we're created in the image of God, but we're marred by sin and the fall and all that sort of thing. But we're still created beings. We're derived. We are not self-existent. We have a time that we came into existence. And even that, we're utterly dependent upon God, and then thinking physically, biologically, and the like, of God's means of using our parents. You know, we're brought into existence, you know, in this way. And so when you think then of ourselves, you know, it really is the utmost in, what do you want to say, rebellion and blasphemy to do what is done commonly in word faith movement, or done in, you know, the apostolic reformation movement, it's called, which is word faith basically and stuff like that. And that is to say, I am a God. Or to be like those in Mormonism and say, I will be a God. Or whatever the case may be. And so when you have, or demons, you know, thinking of demons, I think of a spirit guides. People talk about spirit guides, you know. This is on my mind because I'm going to talk about false teaching and stuff a little bit this morning. But you say, well, I am this ancient deity, you know, the person claims to be speaking through this person. And, okay, well, this is probably some demonic deception. That is the ultimate in blasphemy. To claim in any way, in any of those categories I just mentioned, that we are God, or little gods even. Because when you think of what's done here, there's an illustration, but this is a small illustration if you think about it. Yeah, the Red Sea, that's not so small, but still, for God, that's a small illustration of his power. And when you think of all that we can see as far as the imagination can stretch, and as far as the most up-to-date telescopes and the like can see, and as small as a subatomic particle and things that we can determine in a Hadron Collider or anything of that nature, anything that we can explore and discover, all of that was designed by, created by, and sustained by God. And so the more we, and this is one of the things I want to bring up later, is that the more we know about him and his majesty, the greater, the more we understand ourselves in the contrary way. You know, we shrink in majesty. You know, we shrink by comparison, shrink to insignificance. It's not to say we don't have honor and nobility and glory, again, derived from him, but it is to say to recognize my own sinfulness, to look at myself in God in transcendence, and myself as this, dependent being. You naturally will fall down before him in worship. Jesus says, even in the future, you know, when the return occurs, says every knee will bow. Okay? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So when we look at the praise that's going on here, we think that the Lord has become our salvation. In other words, he saved us. He's my God. Now we're talking in terms of loyalty, faith, loyalty, worship in the sense of he's my God. It doesn't mean that we own him. It means this is the one to whom we owe all allegiance, all reverence, all faith and everything else that goes with it. And it's reminding me here as I look at the wording of what we find at the new creation. Remember in Revelation chapter 21, around verse 4 or so, it says, and it's given in the covenant promises all through the Bible, actually. He says, I will be your God, and you'll be my people, and I'll dwell in the midst of you. So when they say he's my God and my Father's God, in other words, here I am, this finite and temporal being, and dependent, as I've already described, and my Father before me, from whom I sprang, and the one to whom I owe honor and respect, you know, that he too was in the same boat. But also to look at it in terms of, as they say, my Father's God, I think there's also the connection of the covenant promises given up to this point. See, is here, my Father's God, and the generations before him, all of those, you know, from, you think of the covenant line that's recorded in the scriptures up to this point. And you say, my Father's God. Or, as it was frequently said, God of our fathers, plural. You know, our ancestors or whatever. What does that say about God? Well, that indicates he's not finite with regard to time, especially. Yes, sir?
It says, my Father's God. Does that mean my earthly father, God, I mean, they worship him, or my father is God? I mean, there's a difference there.
No. They're singing this to God and my Father's God. In other words, the people are saying, my Father, the one before me, earthly Father.
Okay. The Father before me, it's his God.
Yes. That's what I mean by generations in the past. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I just think that whole point, I mean, said very simply here, said a lot of places, like you said, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whatever.
Right.
But it really, I think, just speaks to his covenant faithfulness. The promises God has given have all come true and will continue to come true. And so they can sing here and say, no, we don't believe just because of what you've done in our life, but we believe because of the faithfulness to God who's faithful to us.
This is confirmation of what you promised to do all along, and we've been resisting believing in that all along. And this is something God used to confirm to them, I am your Father's God. And how long did it last? No, I mean their reaction to it. If there's anything that we're good at as humans, it's forgetting. Right? And so that's why the Lord gives us memorials, why he gives us things to help us remember.
It's beautiful, though, to this covenantal with the Lord. Because when we serve our God, he says, my people.
Yes.
You see, and it is absolutely tremendous
Sure it is, yeah. Well, remember in chapter 2, I brought it up last week, but in chapter 2 I talked about, it uses the word there, God remembered. God remembered His covenant. You know, He heard their cries. Remember this? He heard their cries under the whips of their slave masters. And He remembered His promises, His covenant promises. Not that He has a tendency to forget, but that's covenant language. I will remember. But also then it says He acknowledged them. God acknowledged them. Yes. And for this reason, it's not that God had to be reminded, because He had already had Moses in place, right? 40 years before. He's already got Moses set up. So it's not like, Moses is going to be born under this edict of death of the first these boys, and also the fact I'm going to have him discovered, you know, by the Pharaoh's daughter and adopted into the family, and he's going to have all this access and all the things that went along with it, and so the Lord prepared the way. So it's not like God, oh, now I remember, you know, that's okay. Now I remember. It's a matter of covenant faithfulness. And so when you're thinking of His speaking to Moses, remember how He introduced Himself to Moses. Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, take off His shoes. The ground where you're standing is holy ground. You know. And so Moses, you know, he's doing this number probably. Get away. You know, I'm in the presence of God. And this bush that burns but is not consumed. In other words, God's own glory is His own energy. You know, He doesn't depend upon the burning of something else to form, you know, the heat and the light and everything else necessary. And so when you're looking at God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, remember in Exodus 4, what He says. He says there, what is it, verse 21 or something like that? He says, Israel is my firstborn son. So, you see, when he calls him son, and that's not always said in the Old Testament. We brought up father and son and that kind of stuff. It's a few, some in the Old Testament, but it's not, it's pretty rare compared to the New Testament. he calls them the children of Israel. But calling God father is not something frequent you find in the New Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. So anyway, back to this. Let's see if we can do the next part. He says that you're my Father's God. I will exalt you. So this idea of exaltation, magnifying the name of the Lord, glorifying God and that sort of thing. The few scenes that we have, they're in heaven. Like in the book of Revelation, for example. I like that because it's got so much that's clear there. For example, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, chapter 15 of Revelation and elsewhere, you know, is you see all that's going on in heaven. And that we see it in Isaiah 6, a glimpse of it, don't we? When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and His train filled the temple and the whole thing that you read there. And what is the cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what do they say? The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth full of His glory. Yes. And if you were to go through all of the interconnected systems that are in this world, you know, biological, chemical, atomic, you know, you go down the lists, you think of all the laws, you know, of physics, or you think of the laws of mathematics, or the laws of non-contradiction, or you go through all of these laws. Wow, I'm sure glad humans are around here to write all these laws so we can get things to run smoothly. No. All of this is our feeble attempts at discovering what God has created and how He makes it work. That's really what it is. And we think we're so smart for doing it, you know. And too smart to believe in God. Humans, I mean. But no, the whole earth is full of His glory when you think of God, how he has made all of these things to work together. I mean, just human DNA. Think of that for a moment. And other things. And so the whole earth is full of his glory. So exalting him, glorifying him, magnifying the name of the Lord. This is, God does not depend upon us for that. He did not create us just so he had a cheering section. But this does show the relationship, creator-creature relationship, redeemer-redeemed relationship, covenant-maker and covenant-recipients, objects, relationship. You go down the list, you know. And as we're looking at that and we think of worship, worship is intrinsic to the relationship that we have with God because we are they who in every way, in every aspect you could possibly imagine, that we are the ones who are absolutely dependent upon him. But also it is the idea that as his children, as his people, as his covenant recipients, as those who are redeemed and everything else, it should be the response of faith, the response of love, the response of one who is a child. You think of a relationship with our Father, thanksgiving, gratitude for grace and everything else. That should be the response that we have, a relationship that we have with him. The angels glorify his name. By the way, I was pointing out in Mark 1 just the other day, Mark is a gospel, it kind of starts out with talking about demon possession and casting out demons and stuff. Anyway, you look in there and you find that, remember the guy that had a legion of demons? Remember him? Outside the tombs, or in the tombs. Anyway, you remember what happens as soon as the man sees Jesus afar off? It's not this guy and his intelligence, but the demons come running to Jesus Christ. Why? They want to attack him? Well, probably would like to, but they can't. What do they do automatically? Because it's just hardwired into them. They fall on their face before him and say, "What?" And then confession occurs. What do we have to do with you, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? You see, that's just in their being that this is God incarnate. And this is what happens. I fall before him in worship. You see, that is the natural response of those who are in his creation. Even the demons unwillingly praise him. And so when we praise him, what is the difference? No one's, you know, hitting us in the back of the knees to make us collapse and kneel before him. It is the greatest devotion, the greatest joy, the greatest privilege, you know, to actually come to him and worship him. And God calls, he said, remember in John 4, he says, you know, the woman, Jesus is talking to her, not that mountain or this mountain or anything. And he says, those who come to God, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must come worship him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for worshipers such as these. You know, these are what he desires. And so the worship of the saints is something that should not be low priority. It should be of the highest priority. And so anyhow, as they do this, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. A man of war. If you were to, and we'll look at it next time, but the Lord is their strength and song. The Lord is their salvation. The Lord is a man of war. Well, excuse me. There are lots of evidence of the Lord as a warrior. Remember the Lord said that I will dip my arrows in the blood of the godless. You know that he is sharpened his arrows and stuff. And we, of course, the imagery is such that God is a warrior. Remember what Revelation 14, how it ends when it has the second harvest. Do you remember what Jesus, the Son of God, the mediator of God's judgment? What is he going to do? It's recorded there at the end of 14, 15. You've got the interlude of heaven, the praises and all of this. And then 16 is the scene on earth and the Battle of Armageddon. What is he doing? Treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And so we're talking about, you talk about a warrior. But God, when he wars, doesn't use weapons like we create. You know, God uses different weapons. For example, what was the weapon God used? Think of a couple things. What was the two things that God used in, let's call it in his creation, to defeat his enemy? Well, wind and water. What's that? Well, yeah, but I'm thinking here at this, you're right, in the plagues and all that. But I mean right here in the crossing of the Red Sea. Wind and water. And they do his battle for him. Where else did the Lord use water to do his battle in judgment? What's that? I still didn't hear you. Oh, okay. I was thinking of something a little bigger. We sang it as we began. That's why I chose that hymn. It was the great flood. You know, when you think of the whole earth, you've got a flood. The waters, the Lord is the one who used that as his weapon. Anything the Lord has and uses, he can use as a weapon for weal or woe, curse or blessing. You know, pretty much in his creation. And you say, aren't you glad that we're on his side? Yeah. He's not on our side. Yeah, we could say that, but we're on his side. And so when we look at texts like this, it should remind us God and his relationship to his people has not changed. Right? We sing a mighty fortress is our God. You know, his word is above all earthly powers. And with a little breath he shall fell Satan. We sang that too in 92, the mighty fortress. All of which is true. And so when you think of wind, I said it's the same word as breath, Hebrew or Greek, that both languages share the words like that. When Jesus comes again, you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how will he destroy his enemies?
The breath of his mouth.
The breath of his mouth. Yeah. Revelation 19 talks about like a sword that comes forth of his mouth. Well, that's a symbolic or metaphorical thing. The breath of his mouth. I like what Luther wrote. One little word shall fell it. Yeah. And so, anyway, I'd like to return to this and we'll make more progress next week. But I wanted to cover that much today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear ones. And I do ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to be those that worship you. That we find our greatest delight, Father, coming into your presence in Christ by your Spirit. To sing your praises. To offer up our prayers unto you. To desire you like you have in Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Or like Christ said in the Beatitudes, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Lord, may you make us that kind of people. For your name's sake, for your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.